See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your sacrifice. Lord, we can never repay the debt that was paid through your Son. But Lord, I pray that we honor that assumption of debt by trusting in your word, by living your will, by being reflections of your light without fear of worldly consequence, scrutiny, or persecution, knowing that our eternity will be spent in your glory. Lord, I also pray that your light shine through our brother, Pastor John, as he delivers the message that you have placed before him this week. Lord, lift up and guide your disciple, that your word, your message, be a personalized invitation to each and every one of us to be in communion with you today, to be blessed by your presence. Lord, I ask that you place a hedge of protection around our shepherd, protecting his thoughts, focusing his mind, and keeping all distraction at bay, that our church family may hear your will, open their hearts, and receive you today. Lord, we love you, and we ask that you would be with us here today, and we humbly pray this through your Son, Jesus Christ, who faithfully assumed our debt of sin, that we may be with you throughout eternity. Amen.
If life on earth was unending, so imagine that life here on earth went on forever, if people lived forever, you know, it wouldn't matter a whole lot what you did with today, right? You know, eat whatever you want and eat as much as you want, okay? Go skydiving and leave the parachute in the plane and just see what happens, because you're going to live forever. And listen, kids, don't do your homework, okay? You'll graduate someday, and it doesn't matter what day. You've got forever. You know, if we had immortality here on Earth, we'd be the most unfocused, uninhibited, uncaring creatures the world has ever seen. In fact, I think it would be a very scary place here on Earth if we had immortality with our fallen natures and our fallen freedoms. It would be a very scary place indeed. And a kind of a strange irony, the existence of death here in this world makes the world a safer, saner, and in some ways a better place. Life on earth does come to an end. We all know that, right? People live, for sure, but they live but for a short time. It matters very much what you do with every moment of every day, every moment and every hour of every day. Life is precious. Life is important. Look both ways before you cross the street, people, please. Okay? Dance when you've got the chance. If somebody wants to dance with you, go for it. Okay? Especially if a little girl of five, when the music's playing, is asking you to dance with her, I'm going to dance. Okay? Because I don't know how much longer she'll want to dance with her father. Won't be long. And everybody, please, eat your vegetables out there, okay? Please, eat your vegetables. Mortality has a way of kind of tightening the lug nuts, doesn't it? It sharpens the blade, and it fans the flame in our hearts for achievement and understanding and victory over this place. There's a certain way in which the prospect of death, the reality of death, makes our wits keener and hones our senses and focuses our minds, our hearts, and our lives. I read an essay once by George Orwell, who was the famous British author. When he was a young man, before he went to college, he served as a police officer for the Empire in Burma. And as one of his jobs one day, he had to escort a man to his execution. He was part of a big party escorting him to his execution. And he wrote an essay about it, and there was one part of it that sticks out with me. It's very striking. He says, as this man was being bound, he was bound and chained, and as he was being led along by soldiers who were flanking him on either side, holding guns and fixed bayonets. He was walking, it was kind of a wet, soggy morning, and as he was walking, there was a puddle in front of him. And George Orwell said he sidestepped the puddle on his way to the gallows. And that struck him. And it made him, it kind of sobered him actually a little bit for the thought that here's this man who in the last moments of his life is still focused on avoiding trouble. That's how we are to live. Life is precious and we have great opportunity here in this life. But what's strange, or better said perhaps, what's tragic is that people today are not taking the long view to much of anything anymore. Have you noticed that? A lot of people do not have a long view about anything. People are living today with a shocking lack of sobriety. It's amazing to me. Forget about tomorrow is kind of the mantra of our world today. Tomorrow is condemned. Today is forever. Today is invincible. Today is to be enjoyed and indulged in every way. That's our life today. Today, today, today. And maybe it's all the New Age stuff that we've adopted into our thinking. You know, the Eastern influenced spirituality that has us all assured that this life will just effortlessly flow into another life. That kind of thinking has permeated a lot of Western thought and culture, and certainly America. We have these odd agnostic optimists. I find that strange, but there's a lot of optimistic agnosticism in our country today that looks into the kind of the fire shine and shadow on the cave wall and sees in that fire shine and shadow some kind of salvation somewhere. I don't get it. All these vague optimisms about the future of the world and how everything's going to turn out okay. I don't understand that. And it kind of makes us all bulletproof spiritually and invincible in the face of all kinds of terrors and hardships and craziness. But whatever it is going on in the thought and the mind of our people here, our neighbors, our kids, our parents in some respects, who knows? Whatever's going on, it's awfully hard to get folks to focus. Awfully hard. People do not want to think beyond tomorrow. They don't want to think beyond today. Very, very difficult. You know, if you attach to the top of the main mast of a sailing vessel is a crow's nest. Usually most sailing vessels, even old sailing vessels, will have at the top of the mast, used to be just a barrel or a basket. Now there's a nice place up there. It's a crow's nest. And every sailor on the ship will take his turn with a spyglass in his pocket, and he'll scale the shrouds and stays of the rigging of the ship's mast, and he'll climb up into that crow's nest. And once he's up there, he's going to take a panoramic view of everything out there. And he's going to take that panoramic view for the benefit of the captain below and for the rest of the hands on the ship. And what he's scanning the horizon for, he has a much bigger horizon, being up at the top of the mast, he's scanning the horizon for hazards and for havens. He's looking out for blessings and for curses, opportunities and things to avoid. It's toward this kind of crow's nest Christianity, or I might call it a telescopic Christianity, a Christianity with a long view that I want us to kind of work toward today. I want us to be thinking about the future. And I want you to understand that nobody lived, I don't think, a more telescopic life than Christ when he was here on earth. Because everything that he did, his life, his love, his law, everything had a face to the future, knowing very well the end of all mankind, knowing very well the end of this world itself. And so having that long view, being up in the crow's nest, he made us aware of both the hazards to come, but also the havens that are here, the place where we can find safe passage, the place where we can find a port in a very deadly and difficult storm. So the first thing I want us to see from this passage is Christ had a telescopic life, he had a telescopic love, and he had a telescopic law. First, Christ had a telescopic life. Let's look again at verse 17 of our passage here. This is near the conclusion of Jesus' life here on earth before his death and before his resurrection. And he's making his final trip up the mountain to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is up a mountain, there are a couple of ways you can go, either by the Dead Sea Road or by the Jericho Road. And as he's going up, he wants to take his disciples aside. It says, and as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way, he said to them. I want to take a look at this very first line, as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem. Now, like everyone else, much of Jesus' life was filled with the mundane, okay? I know that we highlight those really important, critical, climactic parts of Christ's life. But he also had a lot of mundane aspects of his life. We all do, okay? He spent hours every day sleeping and eating, just like we do, okay? Some nights more sleep than others. And there were chores to be done. He had to gather firewood. He had to fix broken things. There are always broken things, aren't there? Always. There's always something broken that needs to be fixed. And of course, he had to do some shopping. He earned an income for much of his adult life. He paid taxes. And he had to go here and there. And of course, it doesn't get more mundane than having to take care of our bodies. He had hygiene and grooming stuff to do. He washed his feet, he cut his nails, and he picked his teeth. We all have these things that are very mundane, that are just a part of life. And we all have to keep an eye on this. And I hope we all keep a good eye on a lot of that, okay? But Lord has blessed us with two eyes, has he not? So while Christ kept one eye on the mundane and the what you have to do to live here on earth, he always kept an eye toward Jerusalem as well. The other eye should always be taking the long view. As Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, you could say that his whole life was going up to Jerusalem. He knew from as a little boy, from the very first time that he became conscious of God through him in the person of the Holy Spirit, as he came to understand his role, as he came to understand and be made aware of the emptying that went on in his life, and as he came here and came into the full prospect and purpose of his life here on earth, having left the splendor of heaven, he knew that his life was to be an offering. Christ understood that he was going to go up to Jerusalem to be a sacrifice. And knowing that he was to be a sacrifice, Jesus understood that he had to be very disciplined here on earth. He could not take any moral vacations. I know a lot of us, sometimes after the long dusty trail, we act like cowboys, come into town, and we hit the saloon and we do whatever we want to do before we have to go back out on the trail. Christ never took moral vacations, okay? He pursued purity his whole life long, knowing very well that he had to use sober decision-making to remain a pure and undefiled sacrifice so that he could accomplish his mission. He also knew that he was to assume a throne. When he went to Jerusalem, it was to take on the throne of David. It was to become king of Israel and to become king of a kingdom which would have no end. And in order to do that, he studied and he prayed in order to reign and rule rightly. Okay, he spent a considerable amount of his time in study and in prayer. And Christ also knew that he was to face opposition here on earth. He was going to face opposition in Jerusalem. He would need to be firm in his resolve, and he would need to strengthen his faith. And we all know Christ is eternal. He is God. He is equal with the Lord. But we also know from the book of Philippians that when he came to earth in order to be a sacrifice here on earth, to be under the curse of the law as you and I are under, and to feel every pain that we feel, to be under temptation as we are, the Bible says that he emptied himself and did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but humbled himself, taking on the form of a servant, a bondservant here on earth. Amazing what Christ did for you and for me. So he had this life that was going up to Jerusalem. You know, I kind of look at it, I don't know, some of you guys probably like flying. I kind of enjoy flying. I don't mind the airport a whole lot. Some of you think, yeah, I knew he was weird. He's confirmed, very strange guy. But one of the things I like when I go to the airport, when I go to the ticket desk, I like the very first question you're asked, and that is, hey, what is your final destination? I like that. Okay. And I think life on earth is a little bit like that. What's your final destination? And I like after I get past security and I get my shoes and belt and my pride and self-respect back together, After I get in through there, they make that world in there kind of nice, especially if you have a long wait. They have coffee shops in there, and they've got newsstands and restaurants and lounges and TV and all kinds of stuff. But, you know, I see people doing all manner of things in there. They're having fun. They're reading papers, reading books, listening to music. Some of them people on their laptop working. Some people just people watching. I see a lot of fun things in there. Okay, but everybody in that airport terminal has one eye on the board and is an ear open for an announcement. Because if there's a dreaded gate change, or they make you leave that concourse, everybody in the airport is ready to run at any moment. You notice that? We all keep our bags with us, because you never know. You might have to take off and run. I kind of feel that way here on earth, and I think that's how Christ was. With all the stuff that he had to do and the things that grabbed and claimed his attention, he always had an eye on the board. He always had an ear out for announcements. He had a final destination, which was Jerusalem. And you and I have a final destination, which is the New Jerusalem. And we have a goal, we have an object, we have a project. And I hope that with all the things that you're doing and all the things that grab and contend for your attention, that you're remaining that focused on what he wants you to do. Then it says here, it continues on, he took the 12 disciples aside. You know, one of the first things Jesus did being commissioned in the waters of baptism, one of the very first things he did after being baptized by John in the Jordan, was to take on some disciples. He took on some students. Now, remember here, Jesus' work did not require a team. When Christ did not need a whole bunch of people to go to the cross with him. What he needed to do, he could have done on his own. He definitely could have moved around a lot more quickly if he didn't have these 12 guys with him. He would have had to explain far less. He would have been far less frustrated. He would have gotten a lot more sleep. He would have had far fewer aggravations, annoyances, and problems. But Jesus knew that he was going to be leaving shortly to go back to heaven, to go return to his Father. And he knew that he wanted his kingdom and the culture he was creating to remain. And in order to do that, he had to have these guys with him. These guys had to see what he did. They had to witness how he ministered. They had to watch his manner, and they had to listen to these sermons that he preached over and over and over and over and over and over and over again. I'm sure Jesus repeated himself often, and I'm sure he told the same stories. I'm sure he shared the same parables, and I'm sure these disciples heard them many, many times. And being able to hear it and think about it and talk with him about it, they internalized it. It became their doctrine, their story, their practice, their manner, their belief. You know, for as little as $150, this is not a commercial, okay? But for as little as $150 in a couple hours of your time, you can have an attorney draft a last will and testament for yourself, okay? And it really won't take very long with that attorney to easily make allowance for all the distribution of your assets here on earth. Okay, you can leave the house to so-and-so and have it written out. You can leave the car to me, if you want, or to whoever. You can leave the car to whoever. And you can designate a fifth of all your cash assets to sons and daughters and whoever, okay? It doesn't take a whole long time. But what of the immaterial treasure that you've amassed here on earth? What about the immaterial wealth you've amassed here on earth? How about the talent and skill that you've acquired? How about the wisdom, the counsel, the know-how that you've acquired over the course of your life? How about your loves and your passions? Can you, in a half an hour's time, will that away to people? Can you just write that up in a document and say, I want all my skill to be left to so-and-so. I want all my knowledge and wisdom to be left to so-and-so. I want a fifth of all of my charisma to go to so-and-so. No, you can't do that, okay? If you want those things to be inherited by those that you love, if you want to leave those with somebody, it's the last part of that verse. And on the way, he said to them, he brought these guys along with him. They lived with him on the way. Jesus had a telescopic life. He was not living in the moment. He was living 3 years down the road when he called those guys, knowing what was going to happen and what he had to do in and through those men. And he invested in them. In the same way, we've got to have that same telescopic life. We can't be so selfish. We can't be so short-sighted. We can't be so myopic in our viewpoint. We have to be thinking down the road. And we have to be investing in people And for all the things that we've inherited and amassed in a material way, we're so blessed. What about the things you've been given and granted by God? Give those away on the way. The second thing I want you to see about Christ here is that Christ not only had a telescopic life, he had a telescopic love. Look with me at verses 18 and 19. Listen to what he told them when he took them aside. He says, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." Most love, the love that we know and understand and enjoy, love we see in other people, most love today is very nearsighted, okay? Most love is interested in instant gratification. We love what is new, what is beautiful, what is perfect, and of course, what is available. Most love is not patient enough to take a long view. Most love has to be immediate, it has to be gratified now, it must be had now, and it must be awesome. You know, how many engagements, if you take all these young couples in love, how many engagements would be broken off if the couples could see what was coming? If you could tell them all the hardships, all the heartaches, all the health problems, if you could just put out before them all the reversals, the infidelities, the problems, the struggles, the changes that are going to be affected in these people's lives, how many of these engagements would be broken off? A lot. How many explorers would just stay home if instead of the itinerary for their adventure that they drew up, they got a final itinerary after the adventure was over? And that final itinerary had shipwreck and famine, imprisonment and exposure, all kinds of awful, painful experiences. How many explorers would just stay home and quit the adventure? A lot, okay? Well, what I love about Jesus Christ here is that he was neither nearsighted or foresighted in his love. His love had a 20/20 vision. Christ knew, what does he say to his disciples here? Christ knew that he would be falsely accused. He knew that. He knew that he was going to be arrested on trumped up charges, tried in a kangaroo court, and found guilty of a crime he never committed, and that he'd be handed over to Romans to be mocked, to be flogged, meaning to be whipped and opened up, and to eventually be crucified in the most cruel and inhumane way possible on a cross. He knew that. And knowing all of that, he still walked resolutely up that mountain to Jerusalem. Why? Because his love was not temporary. His love was not surface. His love was not a sugar pill. He did not have a momentary high. He had a telescopic love. He was a long view love. He knew what he wanted to do. He knew what had to be done. And he loved us enough to walk that way. I challenge you to take the same approach in your own life and your love and your ministry. Have a telescopic love. You know, if you want strong tea, I know some of you guys like strong tea, you've got to have hot water and you've got to let that bag steep in that water, okay? If you are impatient and you want that tea right now, you're going to be drinking weak tea. And I know a lot of people whose love for the Lord and whose love for one another, whose Christian walk is weak tea, okay? Your water's not hot enough and you're not patient enough to let the Word of God, the Spirit of the Lord, affect within you those things which make us strong and which make us able, okay? So I challenge us to have a more telescopic love in our life the way Christ did. And the final thing I want us to see in here is that Christ also had a telescopic law. And when I use the word law here, I'm talking about a telescopic rule, power, and authority. Look at the very last part of verse 19. It says, "After, and he will be crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." You know, the rule and reign of King Jesus has an eye to the redemption of all mankind. Christ's law, and by law I mean his reign, his ability to have power and authority over the world, over us, over all of creation, it was established in his resurrection. He knew that by virtue of going through all of that, going to the grave and then being resurrected from the dead, that in that resurrection he'd be established in his power. His law would be established in the world, and that the law of sin and Satan and condemnation would be overturned. He loved that. Okay, and so his law was telescopic. He was not trying to come and overthrow the Caesar in Rome. That would have made no sense. He wasn't trying to kick Pontius Pilate out. He wasn't trying to kill or overcome or overpower or buy out the chief priests and Pharisees so he could have a temporary rule there in Jerusalem and sit on a real marble throne of any kind. He had a telescopic law. He wanted to go all the way to change things forever. He wanted to have a new kingdom, a new Jerusalem, a new covenant. You know, when you watch the beginning of a baseball game, I always feel badly for the grounds crew, because that first batter that digs into the box, he makes it his point to use his cleats like a garden rake and take that batter's box away. Have you noticed that? They kick that dirt, and they like to move that batter's box out. Why do they do that? Because they don't like to be told where to stand, okay? Man is always pushing the limits. He's always fudging the rules, and he's always seeking an advantage. This is not so with Jesus Christ. When Christ came to earth, he did not try to scratch out the law of God. He did not try to bend it, avoid it, get around it. He stepped into it and loved it. When Alexander the Great was emperor of Greece, the great Greek empire, he made his way to Anatolia, which is in the Near East, in that modern-day Turkey. And he was fascinated by the tale of a knot there. There was something called the Gordian Knot. It was in Lycia. It was the capital city of Lycia. And it was an old knot that had been tied many years before by a man. He used this kind of cherry tree wood, which was very spindly, and he tied this incredible knot, and for decades, nobody was able to untie this knot. So Alexander the Great wanted to see it. So he came to the Gordian knot, he examined it, he looked over it, he handled it a little bit, and very promptly drew his sword and cut it in two. Okay. That's how Alexander the Great lived. You just cut that knot. Okay. That was not Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came to examine, to work, and to untie the bounds, the chains of sin in our life, that he might retie a new knot in the cords of love in this world. He wanted to, he didn't want to cut through the covenants. He didn't want to come and cut through the Old Testament covenant and overpower it. He wanted to fulfill it. He wanted to solve it for our sake, that we might be saved forever. Jesus loved God's law. And he loved us, okay? And so Christ had this view to law, this view to authority, this view to power, which was long-term. And I pray that we would have the same. I want you to make it your goal to love this, okay? To love it as Christ loved it. And to make this your way of praising God, loving God, and knowing him, okay? And becoming and coming into salvation. So I challenge you today to live, to love, and to rule with a long view. I challenge you to live a crow's nest Christianity, where we go up into the top and we look at the world from heaven's perspective and see ourselves, see this world, see this church, see our families, see our countries, and see these opportunities the way God sees them, that we might have, in a long view, the joy of making the most of this short life that we have here on earth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, indeed, our lives are short. We were created for immortality, but we forfeited it in rebellion. And now, Lord, we all face our mortality. None of us can live here forever. And indeed now, because of what we've done with this place, we don't want to live here forever either. And yet, Lord, this world is bent on providing all manner of entertainments, vices, distractions, comforts, to lull us to sleep, that we might waste all these hours, all these days, all these months and years, that we might waste the great opportunities that we have to be conformed to your image, to know you, to make you known to others. Lord, I just praise and thank you for this word today. I'm thankful for Jesus Christ. I'm thankful, Lord, for the way in which he invested in these men, how he took them aside and told them plainly what was to come. And Lord, I'm thankful today that we here today are your disciples. We're disciples of your Son, our King, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And that today, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, you've taken us aside. I'm sure there are many things that have been said and communicated in here on the margins of what I've said that were communicated directly by the Spirit. I'm thankful for that, Lord. And Lord, as you take us aside and as we come now to the table, the communion table, and as we seek your presence, as we come and talk to you and ask, Lord, that you would share with us what might be between us and you, Lord, take us aside. Show us what you're going to do in our lives, what you want to do in this church and in our families and in our relationships. And then, Lord, help us to live with a long view. Help us to live in such a way, to love in such a way, and to go about ordering our lives in such a way with a long view. Thank you, Lord, for the long view that Christ had that affords us eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.